You can open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8. We are going to take the second look tonight at the first 10 verses of that chapter. We started 2 weeks ago looking at what is a second confrontation by the prophet of Ahaz, the king of Judah, and the leadership of Israel. First confrontation we saw recorded for us in chapter 7 of Isaiah, and this is now the second. But the background for that is the same, and I always feel compelled when we come to the passage like this to lay that background because it colors so much of what's going on. It really is the message, the context of the message, and makes the message applicable in our life. So it's always helpful to remind ourselves of exactly what's happening, especially since some of the minor details of Israeli history sometimes escapes us. Isaiah 7, verse 1 and 2 sort of sets the background for these two chapters. And that is the fact that the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes that had split off from the southern kingdom, had formed an alliance with Samaria. And in this alliance, they were inviting Judah to come be a part in a three-way alliance to confront Assyria, which was a northern power. Judah rightly rejected that alliance because they knew that allying together with Israel would only bring pagan influences. But out of fear, Ahaz, the king of Judah, because the northern kingdom and Samaria, when Judah didn't come into the alliance, they came down and threatened Judah, and they were going to force Judah into this alliance. And so fearing their military attack, Ahaz goes out and hires, if you will, the king of Assyria to come to his aid. This is Ahaz, who is not marked for his godliness. In fact, he's a very wicked king in Judah. He had refused time and time again the rebukes of God. He was the one who went up and eventually would copy the pagan altar that he saw whenever he was with the king of Assyria. He would copy that, and he would send it down to have it built in the temple of God so that they could offer sacrifices simultaneously to both the pagan gods of Assyria and the true God of Israel. All of this brought the confrontation of Isaiah in verses 3 through 9 of chapter 7, where he assures Ahaz that these two, northern kingdom and Samaria, when they come against Judah, they will not succeed. And then in chapter 8, with a second confrontation, he begins to lay out for us the failings, the failures, the fundamental flaws, if you will, in Israel's thoughts, in their approach as they face this crisis. And we've been looking at this and seeing as we unfold this text, four principles for developing or maintaining a heart of trust in the Lord. Because at the crux of it, that is what Israel failed to do. The crux of this message, the crux of this book indeed, is that Israel failed to trust the Lord. Four principles then that rise out of this text for us. We saw two a couple of weeks ago, and that is, first of all, if you're going to maintain a heart of trust, if you're going to develop a heart of trust, you have got to be sensitive to the obvious warnings of God, or you've got to respond to the obvious warnings that God sends your way. And we saw in the text here, I'm going to just read it for you here again. Then the Lord said to me in verse 1, "Take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey." Maher shalal hashbaz in Hebrew. "And I will take for myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And so I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, 'Name him Maher shalal hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, our father and my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king.'" So here you have God. He sends his prophet to write on a large tablet. a massive, this is not a stone tablet, this would probably be a wood tablet or possibly even a metal tablet where he would etch into it this four-word phrase, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And that simply meant swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. In other words, this is going to happen, this demise of the northern kingdom is going to happen swiftly. And we talked about how God's character is to reveal Himself, and that how God repeatedly makes Himself known through Scripture and also through natural revelation. And this is just another testimony to that. He wasn't hiding His message from Israel at all. In fact, He sent Isaiah to go out and put it on the largest tablet probably he could find, and then to write it in the most ordinary, plain script possible, so even the most uneducated person could read it and understand it. That is the nature of God, to communicate, to reveal Himself. He does it time and time again. The Word of God is for us the greatest revelation, and it is for us something that is simple enough that even the most uneducated person can read and understand God's warnings. And as we read through that, we see that what Isaiah writes on this tablet is really a prophecy of the birth of his son, who we're told about in verses 3 and 4. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. He was a living testimony. It was a living rebuke to Israel about the coming, about their failure to trust God and His coming deliverance, if you will, of them. God sent His message here, and He sent it in prophecy. This was a birth announcement before the boy was ever conceived. And God does this because He wants His glory to be known when His prophecies are fulfilled. He wants people to know and understand what His prophecies are so that when they're fulfilled, they receive or they give Him the most glory. This is contrary to popular thinking that says that God's prophecies are always wrapped up in a mystery. That's not at all the truth. God intends His prophecies to be made known clearly so that when they are fulfilled, He receives the glory. And that's what He's doing here. Or to say it another way, He is making known His plan. He's making known His warning so that He can magnify the culpability of unbelievers. It's the same thing we saw back in chapter 6, verse 9, where He sent Isaiah to preach and tell the people, and keep preaching to them, and they won't listen. Keep warning them, they won't understand. Their eyes are dull. Their ears, they will not hear with. They will not understand with their hearts and return to be healed. And yet still go preach. Still reveal. Still make God's message clear and make it known. Why? Why are you going to do it if it's not going to result in repentance? Why even bother? Because it increases their culpability. It increases magnifies the justice of God so that when they are ultimately shown to be rebellious as they are, God's justice is more magnified because His message was more clear. His opportunities that He gave to people to repent were more magnanimous. So if we're going to develop a heart of trust, we got to learn to listen and respond to the warnings of God because they are clear in our life. Amazingly, one of the biggest testimonies to people who find themselves at the end of a destructive pattern of sin is that they can almost always tell you that God's warnings were there all along. They just ignored them. They'll tell you time and time again, I knew what I was doing was wrong. People were in my life telling me what I was doing is wrong. Friends were coming over and calling me, or people were coming by to see me, or I was singing God's Word, or I heard this on the radio, and they see it time and time again, and they hear and they know God's warnings, and they turn away from them. So if we're going to have a heart that continually trusts and clings to the Lord, you've got to be sensitive and open to what are the obvious warnings in God's life, in your life, from God. Second principle for that maintaining and developing of trust is you got to realize the imminent dangers, or you might say inherent dangers, of sin. And that is in Isaiah's message as he continues. In verse 5, again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoiced in Rezin, the son of Remaliah, Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory. Isaiah is outlining now this swift destruction that's coming to them, and he says it's going to come through Assyria. And we've already seen this back in chapter 7, how that the very thing that Israel turned to for its hope was the thing that will destroy it, the very thing that Judah turned to. Because he says, yes, indeed, swift will be the prey, swift will be the booty, quick will be the prey. Yes, very, very soon Assyria is going to roll over the northern kingdom. It's going to roll over Samaria. It's going to wipe out your enemies, but then it won't stop there. Because after it delivers you from your greatest threat, it will become your greatest threat. It will become the thing that destroys you. And so we see the principle repeated again that the seeds of our destruction are often in the very sins in which we find hope. God contrasts there the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh in verse 6. Gradual sloping aqueduct that came into Jerusalem. We'll talk about that in a minute. And he says, you rejected that, so I'm going to bring on you the mighty waters of the Euphrates, which was where Assyria was. The Euphrates ran through Assyria. The most celebrated river in all the Middle East. It was celebrated because of the commerce it brought to the cities that were on it, because it was the greatest, mightiest river. But along with bringing commerce, it brought its annual floods. It overflowed its banks. It would destroy sometimes just as quickly as it brought prosperity. And that's how it is with sin. There is joy sometimes for a season with sin. There is sometimes even prosperity with sin. But sin is a powerful force that will not stop simply after it overcomes your brief guilt and sadness. It will continue to rage. Its power is untamable. You may think that you have it by the tail. You may think that you can somehow contain it, this powerful force, but the Scripture repeatedly tells us that it destroys. It will become a torrent against your soul as you put your hope in it. Well, third principle tonight, as we launch onto two more, is really embodied in that same passage that we just read in verse 5 through 7. And that is, if we're going to maintain a heart of trust, we have got to remember the inherent superiority of God. You've got to remember the inherent superiority of God. Not only do you need to recognize the inherent destructive power of sin, but you need to remember the inherent superiority of God. Buried in this warning about the coming flood from Assyria is a very powerful reminder that in comparison with our greatest worldly hope, God always stands as superior. Now that should seem axiomatic for the Christian. That should seem plain for us. And yet, how many stories do we have in the Scriptures of people turning away from God? Isaiah pictures the contrast here like this. He pictures the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. It was a man-made aqueduct that flowed from the springs of Gihon outside of Jerusalem and would very slowly make its way inside the walls, ultimately emptying out into the pool of Shelah. It was not a torrent at all. In fact, it was so gradual, so slow, so shallow that a child could play in this spring or this aqueduct. Hardly anything that would be threatening to anyone. It certainly wasn't a highway of commerce. It wasn't the envy of every city. It was just a little creek, really, a man-made creek, harmless in anybody's eyes. And yet in terms of provision, Shiloh unfailingly flowed into the city every day, providing water and nourishment to the thousands of residents who were there. And that's the picture that Isaiah picks up of how God cares for His own. This obscure, almost unnoticeable, and yet very, very faithful and unfailing provision. And it's a picture about how God's nourishment for His people, although not flamboyant, is always complete and always satisfies, always adequate. That provision was not always through the wealth and the power that the world sought after. In fact, it was a very small stream, as God's provisions are often in very small ways. It was probably almost forgotten and unnoticed in Jerusalem, maybe taken for granted because it was always there, and yet it wasn't anything that people flocked to the city to see. It certainly was no paradigm or model that the world saw. They didn't go around saying, if we could just have a little gentle flowing aqueduct like that. But that's what God gave to them, and that's how God provided for them. You know, unbelievers, they cannot trust in God. In fact, they despise the thought of dependency on God because it implies accountability to Him. It implies accountability for their sin. And so they are constantly looking for something other than God. Call it idols if you want. Call it other gods. Just call it the flesh or pride. But they are constantly building for themselves fortresses of security. As nations, we do that. We build fortresses, whether it be our military forces or our economic systems. Governments and leaders take great pride and boast in their systems, and people let their confidence rise and fall on the success of these economic and military systems. Their sense of security is bound up sometimes with their national economy, their national military. And then as individuals, these fortresses in our lives may be a sense of personal financial stability. It might be a sense of professional accomplishment or achievement, or it might be a sense of relational contentment, that in your family or with your children or with friends and peers that you're accepted. All of these things, our fame, our popularity, our financial security, all of them are something of a security net for us to somehow allay our fears against being abandoned and forgotten, taken advantage of by the world. And people pursue these things with all their might. All their goals are oriented towards these things. Isaiah here is not picturing he's not painting a picture of something that the world's going to pursue after. He's painting a picture of something that is adequate and yet not flamboyant. Because it's not always in the possession of the mighty and the strong that God supplies for His people. Now don't get me wrong, God doesn't universally condemn financial stability. In fact, it's encouraged in some places. God doesn't universally condemn the family and relationships. God doesn't condemn having a secure job and being a great employee. He doesn't condemn any of those things, but it's the trust in them that is so subtle that can turn our heart away from God. In fact, that trust in them may be more clearly seen in your fear of losing them. Your fear of losing those things is maybe the greatest indicator of where your heart is. Building of worldly fortresses in your life. That certainly was a pattern in Israel. From the earliest days, they wanted a king. Why? Because all the other nations had a king, and that was what kept them secure. And then after that, it wasn't a king. They wanted alliances with pagan nations, which God told them not to do. And then worse than all of that, they eventually wanted the idols that the other nations had. Because the idols, they thought, were what brought these nations successes. So they went out there and they got these idols. Whatever it was, a king, an alliance, an idol, all of it showed that Israel was not content with God alone. We've already seen this. You can go back to Isaiah chapter 2. We saw that God lamented Israel in the fact that they had filled themselves with all these other things. He says in Isaiah 2 verse 7, their land has also been filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. Go over to Isaiah chapter 31. You can see more explicitly as God lays out His condemnation of that. Isaiah 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. And you can multiply those references time and time over just in Isaiah alone. If you don't want to be content with that, you can look in the Psalms or the other prophets. That was the consistent pattern of Israel. That despite God's faithfulness in their life, they were not content. And they continually looked for other things, things that the world pursued after. That leads the psalmist in Psalm 46 to pen these words as he faced his own nation's fickle heart. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, although the earth should change and although the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised His voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. God was intent on seeing Israel come to Him as their refuge, to come to Him as their strong tower, Him as their strength. Not that they wouldn't physically build walls around their cities, not that they wouldn't make fortresses around their nation, not that they wouldn't take the proper steps to make themselves somewhat secure and not completely vulnerable to attack, but in the midst of all those things, He wanted them, even as they laid the bricks of their wall, to put all of their trust ultimately in Him as the one who is sovereign over their fate. If you want to summarize it all this way, you could summarize it as a issue of the fear of the Lord. That's really what it comes down to. Who are you going to fear, Israel? Are you going to fear the Lord? Or are you going to fear everything else? You're going to fear man. In fact, that's exactly, if you look down in chapter 8, down in verse 12, that's where Isaiah is going. You're not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and He shall be your fear, and He shall be your dread. He will be your sanctuary. In some ways, those two verses sum up the whole chapter. They may sum up everything we've read so far in the book of Isaiah. You're not to fear what everyone else fears. You're not to run to the same sanctuaries that they run to. You're not to pursue the same things they pursue, but your Lord is to be the one that you fear. Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And it's a constant struggle for people, for Christians particularly, it's a constant struggle for us to fear the Lord rather than to fear man. In fact, one of the dominant questions through the Scripture is this: who will you fear? Jesus says it this way: do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but fear Him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell forever. Now, that is the issue. And Jesus goes right on beyond that to say, look at the sparrows. Look at the flowers. Look how God provides for them. And so He brings it down to the practical issues of your life. When you're fearing, when you are anxious about what you'll receive and what you'll wear and what you'll eat, who you really fear comes out. Who you really believe is in control of this world comes out. And the fear of man at that point can be a snare in your life. Now, sometimes a fear of physical attack. That's certainly true in people's lives. But there's also the fear of humiliation, the fear of rejection, the fear of being taken advantage of. We live in a world that's full of pride, that's full of victimization, that's full of oppression. And there is really reason to fear people because in their sin, they have a tendency to want to take advantage of one another, to want to exalt themselves over one another, to want to use others. There are people who are always ready to take advantage of weaknesses that they see in other people. It's not as though there's not reason out there to fear. And we naturally recoil from that. We don't want to be abused. We don't want to be taken advantage of. We understand the realities of that. And you would think that in the midst of that, believers measuring God and man would always understand that despite man's sinful tendencies, God is always bigger, right? You would think that would be just the natural course that Christians would take. That we would say, well, here's God and He created everything and He's a judge of everything and He's all powerful. He knows everything. He made me. He can take my life if He wants to. You would think that we would just naturally trust Him. The problem, though, is that sometimes His means of delivering us is a little trickle. It's just a little stream. And we get our eyes focused not on God, but on the stream, don't we? We start looking at that, those few little trickles of water coming down the river of Shiloh, and we see the torrent of Euphrates over there. And we begin to think there might be hope in that rather than this little trickle, not remembering who is behind that trickle. God's pathways, then, don't always match our expectations. That is to say, we measure things by the human eye and the instruments and the routes in which God wants to take us sometimes seem to be dead ends. For example, God commanded His people to flee from the Egyptian army, and where did He tell them to flee to? To the edge of the Red Sea. What seemed to be a dead-end path, right? God took Gideon and told him to shave his army down to just 300 men to face tens of thousands of Midianites. What seemed to be a lost proposition. Or God would want us to put our trust in a little trickling Shiloh. But along with the fear of the Lord, the understanding that He controls everything, along with the fear of the Lord, you must also develop a love for His glory. You must develop a love for His glory because you understand that it's in those weak circumstances that God makes His glory and His power most obvious. That's a classic statement out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. God's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. We don't always believe that. And Paul tells us God did all of this so that no man may boast before God. And the issue, of course, is that when we look at God's weak things, we look at God's foolish things, they look to us foolish. And they look to us weak. And in our minds, we cannot figure out how this little weak thing is going to somehow provide for our needs. And how this foolish path is going to somehow leave us in the end standing secure. And we don't always understand. And we fail to realize or we fail to accept God's solutions. Because sometimes they require humility on our part. Or sometimes they require contentment with less. Or sometimes they require sacrifice. Or sometimes they require patience. And sometimes they require God just to, or us just to allow God to work in our heart through this. Because God is just as concerned with your spiritual growth. In fact, He might be more concerned with your spiritual growth than He is with your physical security and your comfort. So He calls Israel to trust the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, which they did not do. And instead, they turned to Assyria, the rushing waters of the Euphrates. And as I said, the problem with that is that not only does it bring a lot of prosperity, but it floods its banks. And so the fortresses and the devices that we often put our trust in, although they are indeed strong, they also are powerful to our demise. Really, apart from God's sovereignty, or I might even say within God's sovereignty, they can be the very undoing of us. Many a person has seen the career or the relationship or the portfolio or his fame or his reputation dry up in one day. In some cases, it leaves them devastated. The sin in which you find your rest and comfort is very often the vehicle of your destruction. That's what Romans 1 teaches, right? God gave them over to the lust of their heart. What's lust? That's desire. God gave them over to the desire of their heart. God gave them what they wanted. That's what it's saying. God gave them what they wanted. And what they wanted ultimately destroyed them. That's the principle. That's what God did with Israel. They themselves went out to hire Assyria, and as the Assyrians flooded into the land of the northern kingdom, like the mighty Euphrates during its flood season, you see it there in verse 7, it overflowed or rose over its channels and went over all of its banks. In verse 8, then it swept on into Judah and it overflowed and passed through it, reaching even to the neck. Implying that there was just enough clearance for Israel to catch its last breath, right up to the neck, with just the mouth and the nose exposed. And once again, you see this theme that's prevailed throughout the first 8 chapters, is that God brings destruction, but He always leaves a hope. We saw it back in chapter 6, verse 13. Remember that? How there was going to come this burning. There will be a tenth portion in it, and it will be subject again to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is in its stump. God's going to chop down this tree. He's going to burn the stump. And even after all of that, there will still be some remnant of life left in it. And so He's telling Israel here that through all of this flood, through all this devastation, even though the flood comes over its banks and sweeps on into Judah and spreads out all of its tentacles, if you will, as the waters reach every part of Judah, even with all of that, it won't completely destroy. And that's because of God's promises. Because God had made a promise to Abraham, remember? God had made a promise to David. Remember that one? And then here in verse 8, God had made a promise to Emmanuel. He said, the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Isaiah indicating that God's grace will come not because Israel had been righteous, but because of His favor towards Emmanuel. I'm not going to completely destroy this because this is Emmanuel's land. This is His land. I'm going to fulfill a promise and I'm going to show my favor in this situation because He is there. That sort of leads us to our fourth principle in developing a heart of trust. Not only do you need to remember the inherent superiority of God, but you need to remember the enduring nature of God's promises. The enduring nature of God's promises. The Emmanuel promise had been given back in chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. God was going to bring this child, Emmanuel, whose name means God with us. Remember, we read out of Psalm 46, there's a river who makes glad, whose streams make glad the city of God. He turns right around and he says, the Lord is with us. God is with us. And it's almost as if the mention of that name changes something in Isaiah's tone. Because suddenly he turns from warning Judah, warning Israel, and then warning Judah about what's going to happen to turning around and now warning the nations. Look at verse 9. Be broken, O peoples. Be shattered and give ear, all remote places of the earth. He's not talking to Judah anymore. He's talking to all those nations that are out there. He says, gird yourselves and be shattered. Gird yourselves and be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For God is with us. Emmanuel in Hebrew. He just restates the name again. By the very name Emmanuel, he's reminded once again that in spite of all of these foreboding warnings, there's a promise of God that he can put his hope in and his trust in. In fact, this is reminiscent. You may be familiar with Isaiah 54, where God says, behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I've created the destroyer for ruin. But no weapon that is formed against Israel will prosper. No weapon. Because who makes the weapon? Because who raises up the destroyer? It is the Lord. Isaiah is not fooled by Assyria's imminent success. He knows that it's not their wisdom. He knows it's not their might that's going to bring this victory to them. And so he calls out. He says there in verse 10, devise a plan. Make your best plan. State a proposal. But it will be thwarted. It will not stand. No weapon formed against Israel will ultimately prosper. We're told that time and time again. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans of a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand, right? Proverbs 21, there's no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. You can't. You can come up with your best plan, your most brilliant scheme. In fact, the verse after that in Proverbs 21:31 says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Your Euphrates, your fortress, whatever it is, you may prepare it for your ultimate victory, but victory comes from the Lord. Psalm 33, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of peoples. But the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. That is what defined Israel, is the struggle about whether or not they are going to fear God, whether they're really going to believe that God, through His little streams, His little armies, His dead-end streets, all of those things He led them down, whether He, in the end, was really going to faithfully deliver them. That was inherent, if you think about it, in the first commandment. Remember the first commandment? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not have no other gods before me. Why mention that God's the one that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery? Because it's a constant reminder that God was the one who was able to deliver you, so don't turn to any other gods. Don't turn to any other false hopes. That was always the challenge that defined Israel. Would they trust in God, or would they trust in worldly answers? That was what defined Israel. And that is what will define you in your walk with Christ, in your testimony, your spiritual life, in your leadership, in your family, in your example to your children. That is what will define you. Will you trust in God's provision, or will you go out and try to make your own? Will you trust in the little trickle that God leads you to? Or will you spend all of your effort, all of your time, building your own fortress? When you face whatever threat, whatever humiliation, whatever oppression, whatever loss, will you forget Emmanuel? God is with us. You know, that name is more than just a promise that God of heaven would come down and take on flesh and dwell among us. It's certainly true about that. That name is a promise of God's favor and His presence with His people. Paul states it another way in Romans chapter 8. Instead of saying God is with us, he says God is for us. You know that? He asks the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? And he goes on to say, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also freely give us all things? What are the all things? Well, in the context, it's clear they're justification, sanctification, glorification, right? He's going to forgive us our sins. But the thrust of what Paul says seems to come to light at the end of that chapter because he begins to name a number of situations in which Christians might find themselves. And he begins to picture the Christian life as this constant struggle with affliction and oppression. He says in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised and is the right hand of God who intercedes for us. God's going to provide us with justification. He's going to provide us with security there. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. Yes, we are considered as sheep for slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And he seems to make the leap from justification to the practical realities of life. Because God has received us as His own, because we are justified before Him, His love is forever fixed upon us. And our relationship with Him is secure, and so therefore, no matter what we face, whether it's famine or peril or sword or distress or persecution, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ or the love of God in Christ. He who delivered over His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also freely give us all things? And so the all things are probably the all things that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 6 when He retells us, don't worry about what you shall wear or what you shall eat or what, you know, where you'll live and all of those things. All of these things, He says, the Gentiles are concerned about, but you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's obviously encompassed in the all things. And the idea is if He gave His most precious thing, if He gave His most precious Son, if He delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also give us everything? I want to read a quote from J.I. Packer here from his book, Knowing God. It's a rather lengthy quote, but I think it's worth reading. He says, We are unlike the Christians of the New Testament times. Our approach to life is conventional and static. Theirs was not. The thought of safety first was not a drag on their enterprise as it is on ours. By being exuberant, unconventional, and uninhibited in living by the gospel, they turned their world upside down, but you could not accuse us 20th century Christians of doing anything like that. Why are we so different? Why, compared with them, do we appear as no more than halfway Christians? Whence comes the nervous, dithery, take-no-risk mood that mars so much of our discipleship? Why are we not free enough from fear and anxiety to allow ourselves to go full stretch in following Christ. One reason, it seems, is that our heart of hearts is afraid of the consequences of going the whole way in the Christian life. We shrink from accepting burdens of responsibility for others because we fear we should not have the strength to bear them. We shrink from accepting a way of life in which we forfeit material security because we're afraid of being left stranded. We shrink from being meek because we're afraid that if we do not stand up for ourselves, we shall be trodden down and victimized and end up among life's casualties and failures. We shrink from breaking with social conventions in order to serve Christ because we fear that if we did, the established structure of our life would collapse all around us, leaving us without a footing anywhere. It is these half-conscious fears, this dread of insecurity, rather than any deliberate refusal to face the cost of following Christ, which make us hold back. We feel that the risk of out-and-out discipleship are too great for us to take. In other words, we're not persuaded of the adequacy of God to provide for all the needs of those who launch out wholeheartedly on the deep sea of unconventional living in obedience to the call of Christ. Christ guarantees God's love for you. His sacrifice guarantees God's commitment and His favor to you. And if God gave His only Son, how in the world do you think He would ever withhold from you that meal, that covering, that security that you need? What in the world makes you think that He would make that kind of sacrifice and then somehow withhold from you what you need for this life? Israel wouldn't trust Him. They wouldn't trust Him. Despite the fact they had the promise of Emmanuel, despite the fact that they had the promises of God unwavering in His love for them because of Abraham, because of David, because of Emmanuel. Despite that, the enduring nature of His promise, despite that, they just looked at the little waters of Shiloh, and in their minds, it wasn't enough. I don't know what you're looking at today. I don't know what God has called you to do. And you're facing something where you don't see the adequate resources, or you see the threat that somehow, if you follow God in obedience in that, something's going to crumble. Your self-confidence, at the very least, maybe your reputation, possibly your job, something's going to crumble, you say. And you don't understand the fear of the Lord, and you're dominated by the fear of man. The ultimate verification of everything that God's promised to us is Christ. He is the down payment. He is the guarantee. He is the anchor. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in Him all the promises of God are yes, yes. Christ, His sacrifice, gives us the grounds and it gives us the guarantee to launch out and place our full trust on God. And however obscure and precarious the pathway might be that He's calling you to, you face possible failure and ridicule as you launch out to obey Him, no matter what it is. You are facing people who are looking for your failure. They're looking for you to fall. They're waiting for you to fall on your face, and because of that, you shrink back. No, you must go ahead with Him. There's nothing to fear then, but to fear the Lord. It is His power that dictates your life, and it is His grace that guarantees His love through it all. Four principles if you want to develop a heart of trust. Respond to God's obvious warnings. Realize the inherent dangers of sin. Remember the inherent superiority of God. And remember the enduring nature of His promises. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Lord, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We are fragile, feeble people. And we want to trust You, O God. We want to believe that You're going to provide for us. We want to believe that as we serve and faithfully follow You, and we face the risks that come with that, we want to believe, Lord, that You are adequate. That nothing that we will face will ever sever us from the love of God that constantly upholds us. And yet our flesh is weak. Lord, we see that in ourselves we do not have the adequacy to face these challenges. We don't feel in ourselves the adequacy to take that stand for Christ. We don't feel the adequacy to serve You in sacrifice, giving of our time and our resources. And yet we know You've called us to it. And so we know, O God, that You will provide. And we will not fear man. But we will fear always the Lord our God. For He is with us. He is with us. A very present help in the time of trouble. We bless You tonight, O God. Would You take us and use us, build us up to be vessels for Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.